Well, good morning. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be with you again. My wife Rhonda and I remember very fondly the time that we had with you in March. And I think that when we were here in March, we looked at living in Christ in the city. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think verse 2. And today I invite you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. And as we come to this passage in John chapter 5, what we are embarking on or engaging in is a series of encounters that people have had with Jesus. For the last couple of chapters, John has been narrating encounters, life-changing encounters that people have had with the Savior. In John chapter 3, you might know that he met with Nicodemus, that religious insider whom he told he had to have a new heart if he was to experience the kingdom of God. And then in John chapter 4, he met somebody very different. There was a lady at the well near in Samaria, near the village of Sychar. She was a religious outsider, and he told her that he could give her the living water that would spring up to eternal life. And now today we encounter yet another experience with the Savior in John chapter 5. So I invite you to follow along as I read for you John chapter 5, verse 1 to 17. And then we're going to pray and ask God to help us understand and embrace, believe, and walk in light of His Word. John 5, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I invite you to follow along in the translation you have in front of you. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, thank you for the scripture that was read to us at the beginning of this worship service that showed us that you are holy, 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 high and lifted up, seated on your throne. We thank you that we could also hail the day that Jesus was raised and ascended to sit at your right hand, and that we could confess together that he now intercedes for us according to the will of God. Thank you, O Lord, that from that place at the right hand of the Father, he has poured out the Holy Spirit on the church so that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, would give us new life, would equip us to walk in the will of God. And so now, Lord, we declare our dependence and we ask that you would in fact be our teacher. We pray that the preaching of the word would come in the power of the Spirit so that people's faith might not rest in men, certainly not the weak earthen vessel that is commissioned this morning to present this message, but Lord, that people's faith would rest in the power of God. And so we pray that for your glory, in the good of your people, you would speak now, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a dear friend of my wife and I was on her horse simply walking around a paddock behind their house. The horse took a stumble and our friend fell, hit her head and twisted her neck. She went into a coma from which she and her, from which her husband and two children and family weren't assured that she would ever emerge. She was a young, vibrant, healthy mother of two children, recently married to her husband. She went into a coma and was there for several months. Her church prayed, her church ministered, her family prayed. And finally, she emerged from the coma only to be paralyzed on one entire side of her body. Today, our dear friend, who was once this young, vibrant, healthy mother of two, is confined to a wheelchair. She's unable to take care of any of her physical needs. She is barely able to speak. She cannot control her one side of her body, and the part of her body that works is erratic and often violent at best. Each time Rhonda and I see her, we are reminded of this desperate yet fallen age in which we live. It is a profound picture of sin's curse that we yet experience in this age. And many of you have pictures that no doubt come to your mind and your heart as I tell that story, and as you think about the relationships and the experiences that you have, perhaps even your own. This encounter with this helpless man and Jesus is recorded to show us Jesus' authority as the Son of God to remedy our helpless, fallen condition. If you read John's gospel all the way to the back, you would learn that the purpose that, for this gospel being written is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in His name. John says in John 20, 31, that's why he wrote this gospel. That's why these episodes are recorded. Each episode in the gospel shows us another reason that we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, or another way in which He brings life as the Son of God. And this inspired episode in Christ's ministry is recorded to disclose to us that we must believe in Jesus as the one who has authority to give resurrection life. That's the truth that emerges from this episode. That's what you have to have ringing in your ears, burning on your heart, stuck in your mind as you go into the world in which Christ has placed you this week. We must believe in Jesus as the one who has authority to give resurrection life. Now, we're going to see that disclosed to us by observing two things from this episode this morning. First, I'd ask you to notice with me the pattern of the sign that Jesus does. And secondly, we're going to notice the problem of the Sabbath that Jesus encounters. First, notice, if you would, with me, the pattern of the sign. As we look at the narrative again, Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem to a feast of the Jews. We don't know which feast of the Jews it is. It's just is deliberately ambiguous. And at the north end of the city wall in Jerusalem, there's an entrance that is called the Sheep Gate. And inside the Sheep Gate, there are two pools which lay north and south. And surrounding the two pools are four covered colonnades. And there's a fifth colonnade in the middle separating the pools. And so you have this sort of beautiful Mediterranean resort-like image. You can lounge by the pool in the heat of the day, shaded by the colonnades, sipping your iced tea with a little umbrella in it. Except this image is filled with distress and the brokenness of the world. The colonnades are filled not with tourists who are enjoying the Mediterranean sun, but filled with invalids. Look at verse 3. It records that in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. My first pastoral internship, I was mentored by a man who had been in ministry some 40 years at the time that I was just starting as a young pastoral intern. And one of the great strengths of his ministry was that he was a visiting pastor. He would go to people's homes. He had a large church. He'd go to people's homes and he would go to the hospital a lot. And he used to drag me from my study where I love my books and drag me in his little car out to the hospital to go visiting with him. And he would take me to the permanent care ward, as we called it in Canada, a place where people were once vibrant and once healthy and once engaged in life, were bound to beds and to wheelchairs, unable to comprehend most of the time who was even visiting them in the room. And he would take me and make me touch them and make me talk to them so that they could recognize that there was a real human being recognizing their dignity as those made in God's image. Have you ever been to one of those kind of permanent care facilities where people who were once engaged in life were unable to take care of themselves or any of their bodily needs and are bound to wheelchairs and to beds? That's kind of the picture that Jesus encounters as he comes to the pool of Bethesda on this day. There's a mass of broken, cursed humanity, broken, blind, crippled people lying there because of mankind's fall into sin. You see, that's where all this suffering comes from, all this brokenness and decay, the eventual and inevitable death that we all must face. The Bible says that when God created Adam, our first father who represented all of us before God, God gave him the tree, every tree of the Garden of Eden to eat from, except one. And God said, the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. Adam and Eve decided that their way was better than God's way, and so they ate of that very tree. And faithful to his word, God cursed them and cast them from his presence. And because God had created Adam to represent all of mankind sinned in him and came under that curse from God. And God has reckoned Adam's guilt to us, and Adam's corruption has been transmitted to us. That's why we all sin the way that Adam sinned. We think our way is better than God's way, and we walk according to our own will. And so in the New Testament, when God describes the state of the world, he says the whole creation is subjected to futility and groaning until now. And that's why as creatures we break and we get sick and we decay and we die. But it's not just the outward creation. God also describes the condition of our hearts as, Ephesians 2:1, dead in our trespasses and sins. He says in the book of Ephesians that we are darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God due to the hardness of our hearts. So that, as you'll say in the book of Romans, we are hostile to God and we do not, in fact, cannot submit to his rule. And so the human picture from God's perspective is this: decay, distortion, and death outwardly. Dead, disobedient, and powerless, and unwilling to respond to God inwardly. That's the human condition. God's judgment in righteous response to our sin in Adam. And what Jesus sees at poolside when he walks into Jerusalem in that day is a profound picture of fallen humanity under that judgment, under that curse. The man that Jesus chooses to focus on at this pool is a particularly profound example of helplessness and hopelessness. We're told that he's been in this state, if you notice, for 38 years. That's a lifetime. Now, they didn't have these things, but think about it. That's old enough to have graduated from high school, gone to college, be in the middle of your career, and have started your family. And for all of that time, this man has been in this helpless, hopeless state. He's obviously almost wholly paralyzed since he is completely unable to get himself into the water. This man is a picture of profound suffering, pathetic powerlessness, and empty hope. Tragically, he's been putting his hope in a man-made belief about stirring pools. You notice how the man responded to Jesus' question, "Do you want to be healed?" And in verse 7, his response is this: "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." See, apparently they believed that when the waters of the pool moved, it was somehow miraculous. And if you were the first into the water when it moved, if you could manage to clamber over all of those other paralyzed people, you'd be healed. Well, there's actually no biblical evidence that that was true. And it appears to be merely a human interpretation of some phenomena that had worked itself into a belief. It was a human superstition. And now this mass of burdened, broken people are banking all of their hopes on this belief. And that's what humanity so often does to remedy our dead, decaying condition. We see the condition, we feel the condition, we experience it, and so we try to remedy ourselves. Ignoring what God has promised, we create remedies ourselves for our problems according to our wisdom, and then we try to posture ourselves in the right place at the right time just to jump into that opportunity. And we drag the weight of our cursedness to all sorts of man-made pools that we superstitiously believe will heal us if we can just by our own efforts get in there. A number of years ago, I was having a conversation with a young man who had destroyed his life through addiction to drugs. And I asked him where he saw all of this going, and he related to me what he had seen in a documentary about the Ganges River in India. It is a massive river, and it is profoundly polluted and unhealthy. And he remembered how he had seen this documentary where masses of people were trying to get themselves into the Ganges River to wash because they had the belief that they would be ritually clean if they could just clean themselves off in that stinking river. And the young man said to me, "I don't want to go there." And he was sadly unable to see that he for years had been posturing himself beside that stinking river and trying to deal with whatever brokenness and deadness it was he was experiencing through that very polluted, corrupted addiction that he had. Now, we have to appreciate the depth of human desperateness that's represented in this picture to appreciate what it was that Jesus did. You notice that with a word, he completely reversed 38 years of inability. With a word, he did what those stirring pools could never do. With simply a word, he accomplished what all of the man's pleading and all of the man's posturing and all of the man's efforts could never do. With a word, he raised him up and restored him to full health. You look at verses 8 and 9 of the passage. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Friends, you need to catch the authority of Jesus' word here. And in case we miss it, John has given us a little record of Jesus' teaching right after this. Just look across the page, if you would, at verses 24 to 29. Look at what he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is Jesus now teaching, verse 24 of chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given authority to him to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The reason I point that out to you is that the authority of Jesus' word, the authority of Jesus' word to give life to the dead, to the decaying, is right at the heart of what this sign, of what this miracle is all about. See, one of the purposes of Jesus' miracles, or a primary purpose of Jesus' miracles, is to give testimony to his word. And it's helpful to know that signs or miracles in Jesus' ministry play an important part in John's presentation of him as the Christ. Again, if you just look down the page a little bit at verse chapter 5:36, Jesus says this, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John," that's John the Baptist, "for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." You see, the signs that Jesus did manifested his glory as the Christ, that he is indeed the Son sent from the Father to rescue and to rule his people. In him, the age of God's life-giving rule has crashed in on the age of darkness and death. That's what the purpose is of Jesus' signs that he does in his ministry. He did miraculous signs, not, please notice, to point us to the signs. He did miraculous signs to point us to him and to his word as the sole object of our saving faith. And so this is the record of another sign. This is the record of a miracle which testifies to Jesus' authority and the authority of His Word to give renewed, resurrected life. And so here's the picture that we're seeing. Jesus views this mass of people whose ailments are profound expressions of sin's curse. They're clamoring and they're climbing over one another so that they can exercise their own effort to get into a false hope, a superstition. And Jesus picks one of them. And He says, "Do you want to be healed?" You notice that the man really doesn't get what Jesus has come for. In fact, he likely never does throughout this entire story. He's not really presented in a very positive light at all. There's no, as there are in other miracles, there's no "Son of David, have mercy on me," or "Could this be the Christ that comes from this man?" There's no, he just says, "I just can't get in the water." There's no merit in this person that causes Jesus to pick him. There's not even faith represented in this man that causes Jesus to work. Jesus simply says, because of His sovereign mercy, no other means, just His Word, He just says to him, "Get up, rise, and walk." And in an instant, he is completely restored. There's no delay, there's no stumbling, there's no limping into some kind of partial restoration. He just picks up the straw mat that he's been lying on for years, rolls it up, and walks off. Now, I chronicle all of that for you because John has not given us an image, a picture with accidental details. All of that is supposed to jump off the page at us in HD 3D. This man has been, please understand, helpless and hopeless and powerless for 38 years. And in an instant, by the will of Christ, he is completely restored and renewed by the Word of Jesus. Why does all that matter? Because this was God's testimony. This was God's proof that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one promised by God to be anointed with His Spirit to rescue, to restore, to renew, to undo the curse and the corruption that has been caused by our sin. Jesus is the Son of God sent by the Father to conquer the curse of darkness and death. And Jesus' instantaneous restoration of an utterly powerless, hopeless man proved that He was the Christ. But it's not only a proof. It's also a pointer. This testimony to the authority of Jesus pointed forward to the way in which He would finally and fully renew helpless, hopeless humanity. You remember that little bit of teaching that we read just after this from Jesus' words? When He pointed to all those who are in the tomb will hear His voice and be raised. Please understand this. As wonderful as this miracle was, and all the other miracles that Jesus did before His death and His resurrection, they were provisional. They were preparatory. You understand, don't you, that this man would again become sick and die, as all people do. Even if God, in His mercy and in His might, chooses in this age, before the return of Christ, to heal a person, until Jesus returns, that miraculous, merciful restoration is yet temporary. A number of years ago, I had the privilege and duty as a pastor of doing the funeral for a young woman who had died of cancer. She was a little younger than this man. She had been married for a number of years and had two lovely little children. She was a godly woman who was dearly loved widely in the Christian community in our area. And many people came to the funeral. She had worked hard. People had prayed hard that she would be healed, that she would not die. And eventually the Lord took her. And during the funeral, the Lord gave me the liberty to ask this question: where would her hope have been? As she died at 36, where would her hope have been had the Lord healed her and she died at 96? Where would our hope have been if the Lord had raised her up and healed her from that sickness, when she would die then before the return of Jesus, had He given her another 50 or 60 years? The answer is this, that her hope and our hope would be in exactly the same place, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This sign is not about the sign. It's about the Savior and His resurrection. It is not about putting your hope in temporary, as wonderful as they might be, temporary, provisional healings and miracles. It is about pointing yourself, pointing your faith to the Savior who has been raised from the dead and who has promised that all those who believe in Him on that day when He comes to speak will be raised with Him. You see, this healing, this miracle was not His ultimate hope. It was a signpost to this man's and our ultimate hope, Jesus' authority to raise the dead by His voice. Because the Jesus who spoke to this man at the pool, who was the Jesus who willingly died on the cross and endured God's curse, is a substitute for everyone who would believe in Him. And this same Jesus was raised from the dead, the last Adam, to give life to everyone who by faith trusts in Him. And this Jesus will come again to speak to all of us who die and say, get up. And then in the resurrection of our body, disease and death will be conquered finally and fully. And those who are in Him will be raised in the last Adam. The curse of sin will be no more, and our lifetime of suffering and helplessness will be turned into glory in renewed and restored fellowship with God in His presence forever. You see, the pattern of this sign points to Jesus' authority as the Christ, the Son of God, who was faithful where Adam failed, and it points to His power to raise the dead by His voice. And so we must believe in Him to give us life. But not only life in the body when He returns, life in our hearts now. Now, by His Word, Jesus speaks to powerless dead souls. And by His Word, He says, get up, rise, and walk. Now He gives life to the heart. Now He gives the springs of living water in a person that spring up to eternal life. Now Jesus, by His Spirit, working through His Word, raises dead hearts and causes them to believe and to walk with Him. See, the pattern of this sign proves that Jesus has the authority to renew our helpless hearts and to rescue crippled spirits from the rule of sin. And so we must believe in Him to give us life, not only in eternity, but life now, so that we can walk with Him. Now, all of that is shown to us in the pattern of the sign, but I'd also like to show it to you, if you'd follow with me, in the problem of the Sabbath. The problem of the Sabbath. And that's what we read about in the last half of the narrative. Look, if you would, with me at verse 9, and then we'll just look to the end of the passage. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to him, said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I have in my collection of DVDs at home an old black and white movie about the Second World War that I used to watch as a little boy when I was growing up in Great Britain. It's called Dam Busters. And it's the story of a mission that the Royal Air Force engaged in World War II, where they flew Lancaster bombers up the river of the Ruhr Valley in Germany, and they dropped bombs that had been invented that would bounce on the water and then drop down to blow up the dams and then flood the German industrial complex. One of the scenes in that movie is where the inventor of the bomb is sitting with a British official, a bureaucrat, across the desk, and the inventor, Dr. Barnes Wallace, is asking for a new Wellington bomber to be able to test this bomb that they want to use on this raid. And the bureaucrat, the official, the one in authority, looks across the desk at him in a very condescending way, and he says to him, "Why in the world would you think that we would give you a brand new Wellington bomber to test your experiment?" And Barnes Wallace says, "Well, maybe if you tell them that I invented it, it might help." That's kind of the way that Jesus exercises His authority on this occasion. Who are you to say what may or may not be done on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, "I kind of invented it." In Exodus chapter 20, God commanded His people to keep a pattern of works, a pattern. 6 days of work, seventh day no work. You or anyone in your household or within your city gates. And that pattern was rooted in the way that God had worked at creation. But Israel's cyclical unfaithfulness to God's commands involved violating the Sabbath. And the book of Nehemiah tells us that that cyclical violation of the Sabbath was one of the reasons that God sent Israel into exile. And so the religious leaders of Jesus' day paid a great deal of attention to precisely what was and what was not violating the Sabbath. Some sources say that by the time Jesus began His ministry, the rabbis had taken God's command and categorized it into 39 classes of work. They had layered an entire human code of thought on God's law to insulate it from being violated. And so when you read the Gospels, there are several accounts, not least this one, of Jesus running afoul of the bureaucrats, running afoul of the authorities, because He did things on the Sabbath. What's vitally important to understand is that in none of those occasions did Jesus do anything that conflicted with God's law. Jesus didn't break God's command. He broke their code. Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath command. He asserted His authority over it as the one who was from the Father. So the point here is not Sabbath or no Sabbath, but Jesus' authority to command someone to do anything on the Sabbath. And the problem for the authorities is Jesus' authority regarding the Sabbath. So Jesus said that the sign that He's just done is Him working with His Father. Simply put, Jesus is saying, "I have divine authority to say what I said and to do what I did." And you know that they got it, because in verse 18 it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father and making Himself equal with God. You see, the problem of the Sabbath in this episode is intended to reveal that Jesus has equal authority with the Father to do the very things that He was doing, like restoring and renewing and raising the dead. The problem of the Sabbath revealed Jesus' divine authority as the Son from the Father to do the work of the Father, namely giving the grace of life to sin-cursed creatures. It's not unlike that wonderful story that you find in a couple of the Gospels where several men find their friend who has been paralyzed, and Jesus is teaching in a house, and they want to get Jesus into the man who's lying on the mat into Jesus so that He can heal him. And they can't get to Jesus because of the crowd. So they climb up on the roof and dig a hole in the roof and drop Jesus down, drop the man down to Jesus in the house. And Jesus looks at him and He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders around Him say, "Who is this that can forgive sins?" And then He says to them, who thinks He can forgive sins? And Jesus says, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up and walk." And He heals the man. You see, Jesus is doing these kinds of things to prove to everybody around Him and to us that He has the authority to forgive sins, to renew life, and to raise the dead. I wonder if I could ask you this morning, if you at all see yourself in this crippled man, without Christ, in the guilt of sin, powerless for life, helpless to remedy your own situation. Where this morning are you turning for life? Where are you turning for hope Which pool are you trying to posture yourself beside? Is there some pool that you have vested with magical powers to give you life? If I can just get a better position in that market, if I can just get in the flow of those particular relationships, get next to that particular person, if I can just immerse myself once again in that experience, then I wouldn't feel so powerless or helpless. I wouldn't feel like such a cripple. I don't know what it is for you. It could be any kind of man-made savior, any humanly engineered system that promises to liberate you from your powerlessness. What you need to know this morning is that the only one who has authority to give life to sin-cursed creatures is God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we must believe in Him alone for life. Maybe you've come here this morning and you're aware that you feel like a spiritual invalid. Maybe you've even come and you're worried about life after death. Maybe you're sick or you're suffering. What you need to know this morning is that in this age, you can't be guaranteed healing. Jesus didn't heal everybody at that pool. He had a higher, better, eternal purpose for His miracles than just restoration in this life. What the Bible does guarantee, what the Bible does promise, is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as the Son of God, He has authority to say to you, arise and you will live. And so this morning, believing in Him alone for the promise of life, would you turn away from any of the man-made, self-constructed pools that you have been posturing yourself beside? And would you believe in Jesus as the one who has authority to give us resurrection life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Your goodness and in Your grace, You have not only spoken, but You have acted in Your Son Jesus to give mercy and life to sin-cursed creatures like us. We thank You that when Jesus died on the cross, He cried, "It is finished." And that He was raised from the dead to give life to all who would believe in Him. And so we pray this morning that wherever those who have heard this message are coming from, that You would move them ever closer to faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, for those who have come this morning who as yet have not believed, we pray that You would speak and give life. And give faith and repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus. Lord, for those who've come who've believed already, perhaps for many years, and are struggling under the weight of sin's curse, we pray that You would give hope in the Lord Jesus, and that by Your Spirit working through Your Word, You would renew and revive life in their soul, so that we might walk in the good works for which You have created us in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that this week You would lift up the crucified, risen Christ to our eyes, the eyes of our faith. And we ask, Lord, that You give us power to walk living by faith in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.